get started, it always takes a little bit more time to get rolling on Fellowship Sundays. Everyone's rushing around in the back, but we have the same amount to cover, so we should begin. So good morning. Take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 29, where we're going to continue our study of this book of beginnings and of the life of Jacob in particular. Last week, we began looking at Genesis chapter 29, which was, we noticed, and headed in a lot of our Bibles with this heading, Jacob meets Rachel. And Genesis 29 does indeed begin with a boy meets girl account. And remember we said last time that in this circumstance, the boy is Jacob, who's 77 years old. And the girl is Rachel, his cousin. Last week, we began looking at the setting of this boy meets girl story. And in Genesis 29, that setting is the end of Jacob's journey. We're in the midst of looking at that background of the end of Jacob's journey, which is the lead-in or the setup of this love story of boy meets girl. Because the meeting, again, remember we said last week, it can't be fully appreciated or understood unless we understand Jacob's journey even to reach this point. So let's remind ourselves of where we've been on your note sheet. I try to put a little bit of the review so you understand where we are in our outline. We looked at the purpose of Jacob's journey at his journey's end. And we saw, remember last week, that his purpose was twofold. Just as the journey of every person of faith has a journey of faith that is twofold. The first purpose of Jacob's journey was to what? Do you remember? So I see if you guys retain. It was to flee. He was fleeing his older brother Esau, who was actively planning to kill him. Remember who Esau was. Esau was fleshly. Esau was ungodly. Esau rejected and cursed. He was rejected and cursed of God. Esau was death. The person of faith, remember, must flee all that is fleshly, must flee all that is ungodly and that is rejected and cursed of God. What is that? That's sin. Sin leads to death. But the person of faith also shares in the second purpose with Jacob in his journey, which wasn't to flee, it was to take. To take. The second purpose of Jacob's journey was to take for himself a wife from the daughters of Laban. We know that from Genesis 28:2. So his purpose was to join in an intimate, loving, lifelong relationship with a person set apart, a specific person for his life. The true believer also takes part of a journey of faith to not only flee death and flee sin, but to take life and righteousness in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? We then looked at the place of Jacob at his journey's end. Jacob came, remember, Scripture says, verse 1, to the land of the sons of the east. And from that simple description in verse 1 of Genesis 29, we asked a few questions. Remember, we asked, what's the significance of the east? And we did a quick overview Bible study and saw that, generally speaking, the land of the east is meant, when it's mentioned in Scripture, it's often connected with man's curse. It's connected with man's sin, man's rebellion against God. These men kept moving further and further east. We should see the east, we should think, oh, that reminds me of God's rejection or man's rejection of God and by God. So we also asked, where is the land of the sons of the east? We saw how specific and exact this location is. It wasn't just a general spot. We saw that because of the description of this same land in other portions of Scripture. Remember, we saw the direction of Rebekah, his mom. She told Jacob in Genesis 27:43, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban's. So we still find that in our section today, the men of the place call, they say, he asks, where are you from? And they say, we're from Haran. So we saw that this is the same city that God called Abram out of in Genesis 12. Isaac directed Jacob to go to arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And we saw that Padan Aram is the territory that the city of Haran is in. And finally, we saw that Jacob's journey's end is the very place of Eleazar's journey's end. And you'll remember that Eleazar was the servant of Abraham, who Abraham sent to get a wife for Isaac. And it says in Genesis 24:10 that that servant, he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. It was there he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water. So then we saw at that time that Haran was also known as the city of Nahor. As Nahor, who was Abraham's brother, stayed in Haran. Remember, Abram was called to go forth away from Haran. Nahor stayed behind. And this city was in Padan Aram, and Padan Aram is in Mesopotamia. So while the land of the sons of the east is vast, it's a big area, it's like saying, well, I'm from America, the end of Jacob's journey is at a very specific place in that land. We also asked, who were the sons of the east? Again, remember that when Abram was called by God to go forth from his country, he was supposed to called forth to leave not just a land, he was called forth to leave a people. He was called forth to leave his father's house. And so we said that the sons of the east that he's interacting with and going back to are at least partially made up of, first of all, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's physical relatives. This was the very word of Abraham to Eleazar when he sent him back to get a wife for Isaac. He said in Genesis 24:4, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. So remember, we have to keep in mind always that this was the place that Abraham had come out of when his father Terah had died, where his brother Nahor had stayed and popped out 8 sons. One of those sons was Bethuel, who is the father of Jacob's uncle Laban and Jacob's mother Rebekah. The east was also the land of Abraham's progeny. Remember, it's not only the people that he left, that he was related to, that he left behind. The east was also the land of people that came out of Abraham, because after Sarah, it says in Scripture that he took a wife, Keturah, and in those sons that he had by Keturah were not sons of the eternal covenant promises. And it says in Genesis 25:5 that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. So you see even here that the sons of Abram that were rejected, that were not part of the blessing, they were sent east. Jacob's going east. He's going to have interaction with relatives both before Abraham and relatives after Abraham. So even though they're relatives physically, we made the point that they were the spiritual strangers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember that, again, God called Abram to go forth from a land and to come out of a people, that is his relatives, and Abraham in doing that was also called to come out of a belief system, because the people that he left had a certain belief system, and that belief system was idolatry. They worshipped idols. The Lord's call to Abraham in Genesis, remember, was not only to leave, but it was to believe. He wasn't going to go forth from his country if he didn't believe the word of God regarding why he should go forth from his country. It wasn't just leave, it was go forth from your country and what? I will make you a great nation, and I will bless those who bless you, and kings will come from you. If he didn't believe that what God said was true, he wouldn't have gone. But it showed his faith, it showed that he did believe, that he did go. the relatives that Abraham left behind did not believe the Lord God. They didn't look to the Lord for blessing. They looked to where they were for blessing, their environment, and they stayed. They looked to idols. We saw from Joshua 24:2 stated it for us pretty explicitly. And we saw finally that these people of the land of the east, they're eventual enemies of the people of God. As idolaters, you're a hater of God. In turn, you hate the people of God. You persecute the people of God. And later, remember, throughout the Old Testament, the children of Israel, they run into these relatives. They're distant relatives, but they are so associated with the idolaters and the enemies and the foreigners, the people of the enemies of the people of God, they're referred to kind of in general as the sons of the east. They came and they attacked and they did this. They're a thorn in the side of God's people. So those were the first two points we hit, the purpose and the place of Jacob at his journey's end. Today we're going to look at the third Roman numeral, the perception of Jacob at his journey's end. And in Genesis 29:1-12, we find that. So let's read the first 12 verses, and we're going to move to the third, go through this third point that we just started to touch on last time. After we read, we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. So let's read Genesis 29:1-12. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot, until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban's his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Let's pray. O Lord God Almighty, who was with Jacob and kept him wherever he went in accordance with your word of promise to him, as we study what Jacob saw when you brought him to the place where you had led him to that well, we pray that you would please guide us in the way of truth. As we come to the well of your word, please give us eyes to see your truth in your word, and may your words, thoughts, and response in regard to your word be pleasing to you in your sight. We pray this by your grace. We pray this in accordance with your will and anticipate your provision in this accord and the gift of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so again, our third point regarding Jacob here at his journey's end is the perception of Jacob at his journey's end. Now that Jacob has come to the place of his journey's end with a clear and specific purpose for his journey, what does Jacob perceive? What does he see at his journey's end? And the reason that this is our third point is because it's right there in the next verse, verse 2 of Genesis chapter 29. It begins with a statement about what Jacob sees. Again, looking back at verse 2, he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, beholding is seeing, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. From that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Okay, so as we're going through Scripture, we ask ourselves, what is the very first thing that Jacob sees at his journey's end? The answer is obvious. It is a well. That's verse 2 and 3. That's the first point. Verse 2 emphasizes that Jacob looked and saw a well. And this well is obviously very important to him and in Scripture because it's mentioned in verses 2 and 3 five times. This well, this well, this well. So at this point, we know what a well is. Jacob knew what a well was. But it is a benefit for us in our study to really stop and think about what a well was at this time and in this culture. So I would ask you to make three observations with me about wells. First, wells are places of life. Places of life. There is something known as the survival rule of three. Has anybody heard of the survival rule of three before? No. Oh, I'm surprised. It states, generally speaking, that a person can survive 3 minutes without air. You can survive 3 hours without shelter in a harsh environment. You can survive 3 days without water. And you can survive 3 days or 3 weeks without food. So it's kind of the survival rule of three. The point is that people can't survive long without water. 3 days is not a long time. And especially in this geographical area, which was not only just a normal place, it was a harsh environment. You're probably going to need water even sooner than 3 days under the sun and in this arid climate. So water was not only a valued resource, water was absolutely crucial for your personal survival, and it was crucial for your personal livelihood. That is, it was crucial for their flocks and their herds. Without water, you had nothing. Because remember, your flocks and your herds was like what? It was like your bank. That was everything you owned. And if you didn't have water, everything's gone. We saw this vividly in our study of Genesis 21. Do you remember when Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael away? And it says that he sent them away with some bread and a skin of water. And it says in Genesis 21:14 that they departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. So you have a mother and a son with some bread and just a skin of water. And they're just walking through this land. And you'll remember that Scripture tells us that it was specifically when the water in the skin was used up. When that was gone, so was Hagar's hope. That was when Scripture says Hagar left Ishmael under a bush. She was done, and then she went down and sat down and cried just to wait for death to come. And it was there in that place of death, in that place without water, that God, remember, what did He do? He called to Hagar. He called to Hagar. He directed Hagar. And verse 19 says, God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And it seems that, it doesn't tell us specifically, but if you keep reading in that section in Genesis 21, it seems that with the presence of that well of water, that made all the difference to Hagar and Ishmael. At that point, Hagar and Ishmael were not only revived from death to life. But with the presence of that well, Hagar and Ishmael were not only able to survive that day, but they were able then to thrive in a horrid and harsh environment, in the wilderness, in a barren wilderness. Verse 21 tells us he, that is Ishmael, then lived in the wilderness of Paran. He became an archer there. He stayed there in this environment. And the only reason he could live in this environment that was barren and empty and meant his death just before the Lord opened the eyes of Hagar to see a well was that well of water. That made all the difference. A well of water is a vital necessity for life in this area at this time. And a well of water is a vital necessity for eternal life for all men at all times. Isn't that the point of our Lord Jesus when he makes those statements to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Remember, he said to her in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Only Jesus Christ can open our eyes to see, like he did with Hagar, the well of water that he has provided for us to not only live in an environment of death, this world that we live in, but to thrive in it, and then even to have eternal life beyond this world. After the offer of his word, or the offer of his word to us, is not only to give you living water, but did you hear what he said to the woman at the well? But to make living water spring out of your very being. That's his Holy Spirit. But because wells are so vital for life, we have to move on to also make a second observation about wells. They're so vital for living. If they're so important, especially in this culture and this time, we know that wells are not only places of life, but we've already seen time and time again that wells are places of conflict. Of conflict. We've seen this already from our study of Genesis. And more importantly, remember the context. Remember, we're dealing with Jacob here. We know that Jacob was fully aware that wells were places of conflict. That is, when I say conflict, I mean conflict. They're places that men fought over. They fought over it to control the well. They fought over them to maintain the wells. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because of Jacob's family history with wells. In Genesis 21, verses 22 through 34, you have the account of Abraham, who again is Jacob's grandfather. He had a conflict with Abimelech because Abimelech's servants had seized, that is, they had taken control over one of his wells. One of the wells that Abraham had dug, or his Abraham's servants had dug themselves. And you'll remember that Abraham, in order to settle this conflict in that context, he gave Abimelech 7 ewe lambs as a witness that Abraham had dug the well himself. And remember, they had to make a covenant of peace at that time to squash the conflict. Then in Genesis chapter 26, we find that Isaac, this is Jacob's dad, Isaac is having even more conflicts in his life over wells. First of all, because it says in Scripture that all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Why did they do that? Because the Philistines didn't like Isaac. They did this to force Isaac to leave the area, to keep moving. And Abimelech told Isaac specifically, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." Genesis 26:16. Now understand, Jacob's alive at this time. Jacob's with Isaac when this is going on. So when they say, "Go away and move from us," he's saying, "Dad, why are we moving again? They're making us, they're filling up all the wells." Jacob knows that wells are places of conflict. Then Isaac digs the wells of water which the Philistines had all filled up. He digs them back up again. And you can read what happened starting in verse 19. It says, "But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitnah. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. For he said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. Now, let's make another quick observation here. I want you to note that who are the main contenders in this conflict from that account I just read? The Philistines, yeah, get even more specific. The herdsmen, the people who are out there. The foreign herdsmen were the ones who were like the soldiers, the warriors in this conflict. It told us the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac. That is, they weren't just men who wanted the water, but they were men who were charged with keeping the flocks and the herds, and they wanted the water for the flocks and the herds. Because remember, the flocks and the herds are commodities. The flocks and the herds are measures of wealth, and they are measures of power and strength. The more flocks and herds you have, the more wealthy and powerful you are. Remember, again, flocks and herds are the banks of this time. That was the measure of how great a people and a person you were. And listen, and think about it. If you control the water, right, you control a person's wealth because the water was needed to maintain that wealth and prosperity. If you wanted to see that guy go down, you're going to cut off his source of supply, and the main source of supply is the well of water. Do you see now the mentality behind the Philistines in filling up the wells that Abraham had dug? They not only wanted them to move out of the area, they wanted them to not be too powerful. They even said it, get out of here because you're too mighty and powerful for us. So, the conflict of herdsmen and shepherds over wells continued before this and continued long after this. Remember in Exodus 2, Moses, he flees from Pharaoh. Where does he go? He goes to the land of Midian. It says specifically that he sat down by a well. And the seven daughters of a priest of Midian came to draw water for their flocks, their father's flock. And verse 17 says, then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them water the flock. So even hundreds of years later, people are still fighting over wells. And the main fighters are these herdsmen and shepherds. Now notice here that the shepherd or herdsman, again, is the warrior in this conflict. We have an easy, and I want you to take a step back and think about that. The shepherd is the warrior. And now apply that to your understanding of shepherds. We have a really easy time picturing Jesus Christ as our gentle and good shepherd who's holding the little lamb in his arms and petting his head and leading the lamb beside the still waters and giving him green grass to eat. But we have to do a little switch in our thinking to remember that Jesus Christ is our conquering warrior shepherd. Think about him that way. The same good shepherd who makes his sheep lie down in green pastures and leads them beside still waters is that same shepherd who walks them through the barren and deadly valley of the shadow of death. And as he does so, he's carrying in his hand a rod of iron which he uses to crush the nations. And then he makes for his sheep a table and provides for them in the presence of their enemies all around, and he's right there ready if those enemies step up to bash their heads in. This is the warrior shepherd. He's ready to fight for his own. And the Lord, throughout Old Testament, is described as a warrior, a victorious warrior. And our Jesus is a warrior shepherd. Think about this. He not only gives you the waters of life, he wins for you the water of life, and then he keeps and protects you around that water of life. He has conquered sin and death at the cross of Calvary so that we might come and drink deeply of his living water. And on top of that, he will crush any that would attempt to keep you away from it. It's a different way of thinking of Jesus as your good shepherd, isn't it? But it's a comforting way if you're one of his sheep. It's a really scary way if you're not. The result of this is our third observation about wells. It seems to be in conflict with our other point, but it isn't, as we're going to see. Wells are not only places of life. Wells are not only places of conflict. But in this time, wells are places of communion. Of communion. Now, it's obvious that if wells are vital to life, then life is going to gather around wells where they can sustain and keep their life. It's true of the animal kingdom. When it's a rainy season, that's when all of the animals come together to where the rain collects in the African savannas to drink. It's also true of men and of cities and of economies. Some of the greatest cities of our nation are built because of their proximity to an abundant water source, and its access to water and waterways made those cities grow and thrive. The same is true in the time of Jacob. Jacob's father Isaac also, remember, made a covenant. Well, we said Abraham made a covenant of peace with Abimelech. And remember, Abimelech is kind of like a term like Pharaoh. It means king. So Isaac also in his time made a covenant with a person referred to as Abimelech. Scripture tells us in Genesis 26:32 that they made a covenant on the same day. Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. I just quote that verse for this point. A well was dug. He named it Sheba, and then a city springs up by it named Beersheba that thrives and stays. The well is so important and vital that the city is named after the well. Because cities and towns are groups of people living together, and groups of people need water, wells are often present in the areas of cities and towns. And because livestock are such an important part of their livelihood at this time, and a part of their economy, these wells were often located not in the middle of the city, but outside of the city or outside of the town. Nobody wanted a herd of goats and sheep coming into where you're trying to live and work and walk and raise your children and live at that time. So, such was the case in Genesis chapter 29. We learn in verse 2 that Jacob saw a well, and it tells us specifically that it's in the field. That is a broad area away from structures, trees, and mountains. Yet verse 4 tells us that the men gathered there with their flocks, that they're from the city of Haran. Laban was from Haran. Eventually, we're going to see that Rachel came to the well, and we're going to see eventually that the well is close enough to the town that of Haran that she's able to run and go get Laban, and Laban's able to run and get back to Jacob. So, it's close enough that it's someone could run it. So we know that it's in a field. We know it's near a town, the town of Haran, but it's outside of the town of Haran. So when the people needed water for their homes, they often had to go out to get that water from the well outside of the town and then bring it back to the homes where they were living in the town. We know from Scripture that this was a job that was usually done by women and that it was usually done at a certain time. It says, remember, we already saw this in Genesis 24, when Eleazar, Abraham's servant, he went, remember, with his purpose to find a wife for Isaac at Abraham's behest. Scripture tells us that he came to this very same well that Jacob now sees and perceives with his eyes. Genesis 24:11 tells us, he made the camels kneel down outside the city. There we go, another affirmation that the wells are outside the city. By the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Okay. So not only was a well a place where the shepherds would gather with the sheep and commune together and fellowship around watering their flocks. What do you do when you get a bunch of guys that are in the same business together? Do they just do their business and go home and keep going? No. They're going to talk to each other. This was the truck stop of that time. And all the truckers are talking and gathering and comparing notes about the sheep. And are you having this problem? I'm not having this problem. Okay, what are you doing? They're talking. They're communing together. But what happens when the ladies get together? Come on, they're going to talk too. This was a time for them to gather around the water cooler, per se, like we do at the places we work today, when you take a break, when you're doing your job, and you talk and you commune with one another. Naturally, it would be a time of fellowship. But as we've already seen in Scripture, wells of water were not only places where people enjoyed communion with each other, but we've already seen that wells of water are connected to places where people have had communion with God. Again, remember Hagar. Going back to Hagar again. God twice, not once, but twice visited her at different times by a spring or a well of water in the wilderness. The first time is when she fled Sarah because she was being really awful to her. The second time was when Abraham sent her away. With Isaac, Jacob's father, remember, we already went over it, he was quarreling and quarreling over these wells. One well after another they dug. And in verse 24, after he finally finds this well where they're not quarreling, the Lord appeared to him the same night, and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. It was a mark of that place of communion with God. Here's the point. Wells of water are places of life, and men gather and commune around these places of life to sustain their life. And the point is that there is no life apart from the Word of God. There is no life apart from communion with God. To commune with life is necessary to commune with God, who is the source of life. And where do we find Him? We find Him in His Word. We find Him in His Word. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is both living and active. And what does it mean that the Word of God is living? It means simply that God's Word comes from a living God who speaks an effectual Word that creates life, that sustains life, and that keeps life, like a well of water. God's Word is where He reveals Himself. God's Word is where we come to meet Him, where we come to know Him, where we come to commune with Him. God's Word is where we see Jesus Christ. You don't find Him anywhere else. This is the well. We can't live apart from it. We can't live apart from His Word. And this has always been true. Moses gave this warning to the people of Israel in the wilderness when they're in that barren land. He said, take to heart all the words of the law and carefully observe them. He says in Deuteronomy 32:47, for it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Moses said to the people of Israel that the word is your life. I can say the same thing to you, and it's just as true. This word is your life, period. It's your well of water. It's where you can commune with God, and it's where God's people commune around. We are coming every Sunday. Why are we here? We're coming to gather around the well of the water of God's Word to drink. We're coming to do it together as a people, and we're coming to do it to have communion together with God. The true believer comes to the well of Jesus Christ for their life. They are protected for their life by Jesus Christ, their great warrior shepherd there. And it is the place of provision, just like the woman at the well. It's just the place where we commune with Jesus Christ in his life. I want you to listen to that communion described by Jesus Christ himself to his disciples in John 14. He says this starting in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask of the Father, and he will give you another helper, that is the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me. But you will see me, because I live. You will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, if that's not communion, I don't know what that is. I can't describe to you a closer and deeper communion. That's the communion for the Christian. All of this was to make the point that a well is more than just a well. We want to read well and move on. But this well is more than just a well, remember, to Jacob as well. I didn't mean to say that. Also. With his history, with this culture, with this place, and with this time, this well was more than just a place to get a drink. And the next thing Jacob sees are the flocks. Here we make three quick observations. These other observations will go a lot quicker. First, we see that Jacob observes different flocks. Go back to Genesis 29:2. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks were lying there beside it, for from that well they watered the flocks. Note that they were not all one man's flock, but three different flocks. And we can also surmise that they were being watched over by, second observation, different shepherds. Different shepherds. While Scripture does not tell us that Jacob saw men, it is assumed that the flock has shepherds, and this assumption is confirmed by verse 4, when Jacob speaks to them, it just says. And then he refers to them in the plural as brothers. So we assume that they're male. We have at least three different shepherds of three different flocks, caring for an unknown number of sheep at this point, but to give you an idea of the number of a flock, the present that Jacob selected for Esau from what Jacob had was 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking cows and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 10 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. That's a lot of animals. And that was just a gift of what Jacob took out of what he had to give Esau. Third observation, different flocks, different shepherds, but they're all there for the same purpose. The same purpose. While they may have been different flocks, again, they were all there at this well to water their flocks. That was the whole reason. Now, as we stated, after seeing the well and the flocks, it's obvious that Jacob saw not only a well, not only flocks, but third, people. He saw people. We know this because he starts speaking to them in verse 4. Before Jacob speaks to them, we have no idea of if Jacob knows or has an understanding himself that he's at the end of his journey. We don't know if he has a map. We know he doesn't have Google Maps. But he just knows he sees a well. He just knows he sees flocks. And remember, he's coming off of having that amazing dream where he saw God at the top of a ladder and angels ascending and descending. We know that we know where he is because we know the whole story. Remember, Jacob doesn't know the whole story. But remember also that Jacob has never, ever been here before. It's not like he can go back and be like, oh, yeah, I remember this place. This place is completely foreign to him, even though it's not foreign to his grandfather, Abraham. It is in the process of speaking to these men that Jacob then attempts to create and make some connections here. So we're going to talk about those connections. First, we see that Jacob connects as a brother. He connects as a brother. In verse 4, we read, Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And it seems strange that he's going to go up to a group of strangers and call them brothers. But remember, Jacob knew the general direction he was going. Jacob knew the land that would be the destination of his journey. Jacob knew he was traveling to Mesopotamia, Paddan Aram, Haran, all the same place. And this was the land of his relatives on both his father's side and his mother's side. So he greeted these men as brothers based solely upon the geographical area without knowing anything about them. Jacob next connects the city. The first question Jacob asked these men, he declares as his brothers, is, "Where are you from?" Jacob sees a well, Jacob sees flocks, and Jacob sees men. So he makes the assumption that we know about now, that we've looked at wells a little deeper. He knows there's got to be a town nearby. Can't see the town, but he knows it's nearby. In verse 4, the men answer. They say, "We are from Haran." Bing, 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 bing. Now Jacob makes the connection to the city or town of Haran. This is the very town that's the destination of his journey. Remember that Rebekah had directed him to arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. And that leads to the next connection. He connects with Laban. He connects with Laban. Jacob then asked the men a second question in verse 5. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" Jacob's journey was, remember, to find not just Haran. He was to find his uncle Laban. So he specifically identifies him to those who revealed that they live in the same city in the hopes that Jacob can find Laban. That's the end goal here. And indeed, they answer, "We know him." Again, light bulbs go off. Jacob is so close. Next, instead of asking them if they know of Laban, he then asks if they know about Laban. So now that he knows they know of him, he goes to the about. Verse 6, we read, "And he said to them, 'Is it well with him?' And they said, 'It is well. Oh, and here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep.'" Now at this point, he's just reached the jackpot. This is the whole purpose of him going to this area, not only to find Laban, he's been specifically directed to get as a wife one of Laban's daughters, and they're basically saying, "Oh yeah, here's Laban's daughter right here." So, this is great. They directed him to the very reason that he wanted to connect with Laban in the first place. Laban's daughter. This is the point that we expect in a story, that like the sides of the screen get kind of fuzzy, and then Jacob turns slowly and sees Rachel approaching in slow motion with her hair like bouncing and her eyes sparkling and like little lambs are skipping at her feet. But instead of that moment, Jacob seems to get really distracted with these men and the situation that they're in. And that's the next point. The next thing that Jacob perceives and sees is a situation. A situation. Verse 7 and 8. So at this point, Jacob has been told that his very purpose, the one that he had been traveling for, the one he had been searching for, the one who would be the great love of his life, is coming up right behind you. But instead of turning to look at her, his attention is drawn to something else. First, he sees what is not right. He sees what is not right. Remember, Jacob is standing there at a well with three flocks. There's a fourth flock that's coming up on the way. He's speaking to at least three shepherd guys, and he voices his observation that something's not right here. Verse 7, we read, he said, "Behold," or "Look, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered." Okay, Jacob may have been, as we described and saw in Scripture before, a peaceful man who lives in tents. But even he knew that the middle of the day was not the time for the livestock to be gathered at the well. I'm not a shepherd. I couldn't find much about the proper time for watering shepherds in my study, or watering sheep. But I surmise that watering sheep was something that you wanted to do before or after the flock was taken out by the shepherd into the surrounding city, areas, fields, into to graze all day. That's when the light's out. That's when the sun is up. That's when it's safe to have your sheep all out and into the area where there's things that want to kill them. Because you can see. You can see all around. You can see enemies. You can see dangers. You can see the sheep. It's hard to keep track of anything in the dark. The point is, Jacob sees that something is not right in this situation, and he points it out to the men, and notice the men don't disagree with him about it. In fact, Jacob also, point two, sees what is right. He sees what is right. Jacob goes on to direct these men with their flocks. Remember these men he's just met about his observation that it's not the right time for these sheep to be gathered. And he tells them, what? Hey, guys I just met, water the sheep and go, pasture them. This is a further indication that at this time of the day, where should the sheep have been? Should have been grazing, out being pastured. The sheep should have been grazing. So Jacob was basically saying that since they're all here now, we'll water them and go. The response of the men to Jacob's direction, again, notice, is not disagreement with his position, but it's a stated powerlessness to do so. In other words, it's almost like they're saying, hey, we would do that. We're with you, strange guy that's just walking up to us. But we can't, and let me explain to you why we can't. And that leads Jacob to see what is keeping them from what is right. What is keeping them from right. Now, the response of the men is found in verse 8. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. Again, notice that the men make a statement of inability. They can't do what is proper or right or acceptable. Why? The men give two reasons. The first reason is, we can't do it until all the flocks are gathered. Apparently, three flocks wasn't all the flocks. Laban's flock was approaching to join them, and there may have been more flocks that were coming. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. Apparently, there was an agreement or a rule by someone that had authority over this well, that the flocks in the area could only water their sheep when they were all gathered. But even if they didn't want to wait for the other flocks, they couldn't water the well. Now, what type of person is going to have authority over a well to say, oh, your flocks can only water during this inconvenient time? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But remember the conflicts we talked about over wells? You wanted power over a well. That was power over other people's possessions. Just surmising, maybe it's someone who had power over the well so that his sheep could be the ones who were getting watered earlier, could graze all day and get the best of the grazing areas while their sheep were all stuck getting the worst part of it. We don't know. That's all surmising. But there's a second reason they couldn't do it. It's that it says in Scripture, and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. There was a stone over the mouth of the well that kept them from getting to the water in the well. Verse 2 of this chapter describes the stone. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. So, Scripture emphasizes that this was a large stone that uncovered the entire mouth of the well. Why? Why is it there? To protect it? And obviously, to keep other people from getting into the well for the water, right? Some commentators believe that the stone was there for protection from the elements. That is, they covered the wells so that the sands and the winds of that area wouldn't fill the wells up. And they wanted all the sheep at one time so that no one would leave it open. It's kind of like if you all gathered your family and your children around when someone was hungry and said, okay, we're all going to open up the refrigerator door now. We're going to get what we want because you want to make sure that the refrigerator door isn't left open, which happens a lot. So that is one kind of position. That's never stated in Scripture, though. But the use of large stones to cover is used in Scripture and other places in regards to security. Security. We all know that large stones were used to seal tombs, but in Joshua 10:16 through 18, Joshua specifically ordered the Israelites to roll large stones against the mouth of a cave. This was a cave that five enemy kings had fled into and hidden themselves in. And Joshua then said, all right, roll stones over the mouth of the cave, and we're going to set guards over it. Then they took care of business, came back, rolled the stones back, and got the kings out. So, remember what we said again about wells being places of life, about being places of value, about being places of conflict, places that men desired to possess and control for their benefit and their profit and the control of others. The context of the chapter suggests that this well is not controlled by these shepherds who use it. If the well was controlled by these shepherds who use it, they would have been all with Jacob, who was coming up and saying, water the sheep and go. That's what they wanted to do. They couldn't do it. They didn't have control. Remember the response of the shepherds in verse 8 when Jacob directs them to water the sheep and go pasture them. They say, we can't. We can't until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. They don't say we, they say they, as if they're referring to a group that is different from themselves. Again, this is just conjecture. We don't know who that is. But we can also surmise here that the use of they indicates that multiple people were needed to roll this large stone from the mouth of the well. All right. Next week, we finally get that our moment. Jacob finally turns and sees Rachel, and then Jacob's going to jump into action. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week. But we're out of time for this week. Does anyone have any comments or questions? All right. Let's pray. Holy Father, I thank you for not only providing a well of life for your own, but Father, leading us to that well by your grace, and then Father, protecting us in that well. Thank you for providing us with a very good shepherd. Thank you for providing us with your Son, your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is a gentle shepherd. We thank you that a bruised reed he will not break. But we thank you, Father, that he is also our warrior shepherd that carries that rod of iron that will shatter the nations like a pot. Oh, Lord, help us to grow in our trust for our good and faithful shepherd, and help us to be good and faithful sheep. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.